As we read through the various texts relating to Christmas, I think we realize that many times there's a deepness, a richness of the teaching, and we don't realize that when we sing the songs, the carols. And there's some full, powerful doctrinal teaching in some of them concerning the birth of Christ. And many of these doctrines have worked their way through the songs. And I think for years, we, myself included, have sung these songs and not understood really what was going on in that passage and why the song is so important. That's why this passage is one of those. I think if I were to ask 10 people this morning, what do you think the context is of Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7? They would say, I don't know. I don't know. Well, hopefully, if we understand what's preached today, hopefully the Lord will give me unction there. We'll understand this and appreciate the passage in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Now, before we get into the text, let me just ask you this. You know, all year round, do you look forward to the Christmas season? Yes or no?
Yes.
Come on, be honest. You think the celebration of Christ, yes! The horrendous traffic, the horrendous, hideously long lines in the stores. I mean, yesterday I could have stood 45 minutes. There we go. Thank you. I could have stood 45 minutes in line to get to the cashier, but then a lady came and said, is anybody here that could pay cash? You know, I only had so much cash, but I had enough to buy the gift, and that cash would have paid for the 45 minutes time. So I said, me, and went right to the front of another line. But otherwise, I would have been in line there. You know, the rage, the road rage, is at a peak during this time. And all that stuff aside, we tell ourselves the reason for the season, the purpose behind the reason we celebrate Christmas. I would just say, weren't you blessed by the cantata last Sunday night? That was a tremendous blessing. I left the service last Sunday night just completely overwhelmed at just the body of Christ at Woodside, how so many of you use your gifts and talents to bring glory to Christ. And the cantata was called Goodwill Toward Men. It's taken from that familiar passage in Luke 2 where the angel said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And then we read 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave and sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the appeasement for our sin. A lot of things I enjoyed about that. Now I come into this season, I look at that as an epic or a window of opportunity with people to give the gospel. And, you know, I look back very fond memories. Don't you? I mean, some very fond memories of family and friends and experiences and wonderful times with my wife and children and grandchildren and wonderful times at Woodside. Great cantatas and great times of fellowship and there's certain things I look forward to. Let me just tell you some of the things I look forward to before we get into the text. I love the smells of Christmas. I love the colors of Christmas. I love the decorations of Christmas. I like the Christmas tree. I like the smell of turkey and ham and other delicious dishes like chocolate chip cookies. I mentioned earlier that I love the times when we all get together to experience a message from our musicians about the cantata and our actors. And so tonight, I think it's going to be unique. It's going to be exciting. First time ever we've had a candlelight service. So I think that'll be great. Now with my family, especially, I would say The time I appreciate is when we get together and we all read the Christmas story. Normally, that's Christmas morning. For some of you, that's Christmas Eve. That's tonight. But we get together and, you know, normally there's cinnamon rolls and all these kind of things and waiting for others to come and, you know, whatnot. And so then we pray, we open gifts, and then before we pray and open gifts, we read the Christmas story. And I think that's a great time for me. I think just to think that God loves us so much that he sent his only son into the world to die for our sins. I think it's a special time when we focus our attention, we draw our attention to the birth of the Christ child. Now, let me say the other side. I think Christmas time also is a time of great burden, great grief, great tragedy. You know, last Tuesday we had our food bank, and there's hundreds of people that come through, and I teach a Bible study. We greet people, we pray with people now, and help in cleaning up and all these things. And as I'm milling around the people, I am asking the question to different ones in line, hey, what are you doing for Christmas? And some would light up and say, well, listen, we're having family over. And I'll say, what are you having to eat? I'll let you know if I can come over. And some people would kind of cloud up. They say something like, well, you know, I'm not sure what I'm going to be doing. I'll probably just stay home and sleep and watch TV. And, you know, for some, they have loved ones that are sick. For some men, they're out of work, as we talked to several of the people. Some have surgeries. And there's people in crisis, a lot of depression. There's a lot of darkness, grief, sorrow. And I think many are forced to ask the question, to ask themselves, and we talk and sing about the joy of Christmas, all the while we're surrounded by grief and tragedy. We're forced to ask the question, is there hope? Is there hope for these people? Well, absolutely so. There's hope. And I think especially for people in crisis. And this is where we as God's people can look for them during the Christmas time. One writer said this, should we just go ahead and fake our joy as if Christmas was a divine joke? But how can we continue with the old traditions, close family ties, warm fires, good food, joy to the world, when Christmas so often is accompanied by tragedy and sorrow and disappointment? Here we're faced with our understanding of the Christmas story. Interesting to see the background behind the Christmas story. Exactly what was going on in Bethlehem. You know the culture of Bethlehem and what was going on in that city and in Israel at that time. And what was in the minds of all the common ordinary people. What was in the minds of the village and the nation. And did Christ come in the middle of a national crisis? And did he come in the midst of pain and economic crisis? And what was going on in Bethlehem at the time? I'll just briefly talk about it. And then we'll go 700 years earlier to Isaiah chapter 9. Well, here in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, we find a paranoid ruler by the name of Herod. Killing, slaughtering friends and relatives that may take his position. Just paranoid. And he's making plans to slaughter every male infant in Bethlehem under the age of 2. And so while Mary is rejoicing, after right in the process of that 2-year period of the birth, every other mother in the city of Bethlehem is grieving. And it's fulfillment of the prophet Jeremiah some years before. And so what exactly was the full significance of the first Christmas for all those fearful and weeping mothers who are seeing their little boys under the threat of the sword? Well, there's an answer to this. Go back to the passage in Isaiah chapter 9. 700 years before Christmas, before the birth of Christ, there's an announcement given by the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah lets us know that the announcement of the Christ child would be one of great joy while being made in the context of great grief and anguish. Now, a little bit more specific. Northern Israel. And that's where this is addressed. Land of dimness and land of darkness. Now look at Isaiah 9 verse 1. It says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as it was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea." So at the time of this writing, the lands, the northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, they were the two tribes of northern Israel, they, God says, were living in dimness and gloom and darkness and anguish. And what was going on there? Well, they were suffering from the judgment of God on their idolatry and immorality. And God was showing them his displeasure of their idolatry. And he'd given them over to the wicked Assyrians, who were considered the most mean and cruel and vicious people on the planet of the earth. And so they were captive people. And in fact, the Assyrians were doing everything within their power to conquer the world. So Isaiah, actually, if you go back even further in the context of chapter 5, he gives a description of the warriors of the Assyrians. And he said they would capture countries. They would kidnap the people. They would exile them into their own country. And the result of the captives, these people of Israel that were captive, would become completely disoriented, and they would lose hope from ever being rescued. In fact, if anybody rebelled during that time, the Assyrians, we're told, would pierce them through with stakes, actually putting them on stakes, and skin many of them alive in the eyes of their families. And that gives you an idea of what was going on when Isaiah prophesied concerning the child. The birth of the child, birth of Christ. So this message in Isaiah 9 is given actually to a nation of slaves. They had been ravaged by a vicious and cruel enemy. They had been taken out of their own country to live among the Assyrians, and they were left to walk in dimness and darkness. So the people of these northern tribes of Israel, to them, they were very much aware of their own families and how they had become slaves, and consequently how they had been cut off from the rest of Israel. And they seemingly had become alone and without hope. So in this context of Isaiah, chapter 9, Isaiah brings a message of hope. Now look at verse 2. Says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." It's like there's hope. So what is God saying there? God is saying, "I will come looking for you. You have seen a great light, and I will have my light shine upon you." And this land, in the passage says, "By the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations," and that's which at one time was under the great affliction and domination by these Assyrians. And that land would become a light for the Gentiles. I think this is probably why Matthew tells us that Jesus began his ministry way up there in the north in Naphtali of Capernaum. Are you with me? Say amen if you're with me. So these lives were at one time devastated by sin. And these people would become, God says, the actual light, the source of light to the world. That sound familiar? Look at the words to this song. See if this is familiar. O come, Emmanuel. Wait for it. There it is. And ransom captive Israel. You see where that's being drawn from? that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Oh, come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here, second coming. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice! Rejoice, Emmanuel! Shall come to thee, O Israel. So according to these opening verses in Isaiah 9, Galilee of the Gentiles could become the place of joy. Go back to Matthew chapter 4 for a minute, would you please? Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Look at verse 15. The land of Zebulun, the land of Nephilim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. You recognize that? That's what Isaiah says. And so Matthew is quoting from that. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So why this joy? Go back to Isaiah chapter 9. What's the reason for this joy? And he gives it. Look at verse 3. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So their nations of Israel, it says, will joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. Just like people rejoice during the time of harvest. And they will rejoice just like the warriors do when they divide the spoil or the plunder during the time of victory. Joy, joy, joy. And their intense joy, God says, will be like a harvest, gladness of harvest, that would be rich beyond their wildest expectations. So they feared loss of life. But God says there will be abundance of life. They feared they would be spoil for the enemy, but they themselves would end up watching the enemy dividing up the spoil. It says they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. It's like they were going to rejoice before you as people rejoice during the harvest time. This is your hope, Israel. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, it's like warriors dividing the plunder. Now, did you notice how many times in this passage joy is repeated? Joy. Joy. You see that? It says, thou hast multiplied the nation, not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. As men rejoice, same word, when they divide the spoil. Joy. You ever heard a song about joy? Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. Look at the words to this. I'll put it before you. It says, no more let sins and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. For as the curse is found, for as the curse is found, for as the curse is found. Then he says, he rules the world. And I think now, as this is going all the way to the millennium, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love and wonders of his love and wonders of his love. Rich, taken from prophecies like Isaiah 9. Now go back to Isaiah 9, verse 4. It says, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden. You've broken the yoke of his slavery and the staff of his shoulder. I think that's speaking of some kind of a bar that goes across their shoulders as slaves. Or it's talking about authority. And the rod of his oppressors, like when they beat you, God's broken all that, as in the day of Midian. This is just like he did when Midian was defeated. Remember that? Remember the battle of Midian, Judges chapter 7? God's talking about that back in Isaiah 9. When Gideon defeated the Midianites, Gideon used only a remnant of warriors. He defeated them, the Midianites, without the use of weapons like swords and spears and chariots. What did he use? Candles, clay pots, trumpets, a shout of victory. And it confused the Midianites so much that they turned on each other. It says they were discomfited that day. Now, what is Isaiah saying here? Isaiah is saying, when this victory happens, you're going to see when the child has come, there's going to be a remnant left, and none of their arsenal, the arsenal of the Assyrians, arsenal of Herod, arsenal of the enemy, will be left behind. Look at verse 5. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, like earthquakes and fierceness, quaking and shaking, and garments rolled in blood. So all the garments, the uniforms, will be rolled in blood, bloodstained by the battle, by the battle. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. All of this, all of these remnants, these bloody garments, are going to be burned and used as fuel for the fire. So the thought is, when the Messiah comes, his rule is going to be miraculous, and all of his victories will be complete. And miraculous victories, like confused noise, etc., he will gain peace without conflict. And his kingdom will be established without all of this fighting and contention and destruction. Isaiah 11, verse 6 and 7. Just like the battle was won by Gideon over the Midianites. So here it is, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. So remember, all of this context of great tragedy, all of this context of great crisis and grief and sorrow as a nation, this joy would not come through a dictator. It would not come through a general today. It will not come through a president. This joy will come through a child who will be in charge of governing the earth. One day, as we've been looking at the last chapter in Revelation, in the New Testament, this child will be the one who rules the heaven and the earth. Now notice what he says, for unto us a child is born. So in the midst of this dimness, in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of all this bloodshed and grief, now that all their garments are rolled in blood and burned in fire, here it is, a child is born. Now notice it says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. What's that talking about? Well, the shoulder, that's a symbol of government. It actually possibly have something sewn, stitched on their shoulder to show that they were the authority. And the thought is all the government will rest on Christ's shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. What does that mean? One who has insight. Christ knows what to do. He is able to successfully implement all of his plan. And everyone looks at Christ's success with awe and wonder. And he will answer all their questions. Like, what do we do? How do we respond to all of this injustice and cruelty? And is there any hope for us? Now, I ask the question, how does that look in our lives? Are you with me? Here's a so what to this. I mean, in the midst of dimness and darkness in our lives, in the midst of heartache and sorrow, in the midst of a horrible despair, remember this. A child is born, and as the one who's Lord of all, he is our Wonderful Counselor. He's the one that will unveil secrets. He's the one who counsels us on how to have a victory over the heartaches and problems that hurt us. And he's the one that shows us the way of deliverance from the contamination and the pollution and the devastation of sin. So here's the thought. You want peace? Trust in Jesus. You want peace and joy? Put your faith and trust in Christ now. Why? Because his name is Wonderful Counselor. And then the Mighty God. God is the Mighty Warrior. Mighty meaning warrior. And he is the Warrior God. That word mighty is used 156 times in the Old Testament. And it's used of heroes and conquerors of the army of God. But you catch what Isaiah is saying here, and I don't want to take the rest of the service for this. You catch the fact that he is calling the babe, the child that's born, the mighty God? You realize that? What does that mean? Jesus is God. And that's what Isaiah is saying. Then he says Jesus is the everlasting Father. It's like he's my Father forever. Do you know, do you see that Isaiah refers also to the Son as everlasting Father? So he's not only God in the flesh, but is the everlasting Father. Then he said, by the way, what did Jesus say that he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father in John. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now he's called the Prince of Peace. And the idea is that he has accomplished all of this without firing a shot. Wow. That's like Jesus said in John 14:27, my peace I give unto you. Then it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So his government and peace will last forever. And I think this phrase, one writer says, captures the universal character of the Messiah's reign and its extension at last to the whole created world. There'll be peace. There'll be no end to his leadership. The thought is this. The Prince of Peace will not force himself upon us. He's the Prince of Peace. And he knocks patiently on the door of our hearts wanting to come in. He's the Prince of Peace. Now notice verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. We just talked about it. It's not bound by time. Be no end. His reign would have small beginnings, but it would grow until it had no end. It would spread from Bethlehem to Galilee to Antioch to Asia Minor to Roman to Rome to where? The whole world. So why will our joy keep growing? Here it is. It's because the reign of this King Jesus continues to grow in our lives. It's forever. Notice what he says. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Says he will rule from the throne of David. That's what he's saying. His rule will be with judgment. That speaks of fairness and justice. It speaks of making right decisions, and it will last forever. It's a reference again to the millennial reign of Christ. Just in case you have any doubt about the matter, look at how Isaiah finishes this statement. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That zeal, that passion, that fire, that commitment to the Lord of hosts means the Lord who's in charge of all the armies of heaven, he's going to see it happen. The Lord of hosts, the one in charge of all the armies. And Isaiah is saying that all of the Lord's passionate zeal, together with all his resources as commander-in-chief, backs up the fact that he's Lord of all. He's the reign. We can trust his reign as our king. Now you think about it. There are three armies working to put into effect this great plan of God at the very birth of Christ. The fact that he's Lord of all. First of all, you have all of creation. You have a star in the heavens guiding the wise men to the stable. Second of all, you have the national armies, the Roman army's government with the census, making a census, making sure Jesus' parents would be in Bethlehem at the appointed time. And then you have the angelic armies, the hosts of the heavenly angels making that announcement to the shepherds and leading the choirs of heaven in praise at the birth of the Messiah. So we see this in this wonderful text written 700 years before the birth of Christ, that the announcement of gladness and the announcements of deliverance at the news of his birth was made at a time, hear this, of gloom, despair and anguish. And that describes the attitude, the spirit of northern Israel, the captive Israelites. So here's the message to Israel. He's saying there will be a time, Israel, when you will rejoice. There'll be a time when you'll be lifted and the weapons of your warfare will be burned as fuel. And there's a time when Jesus Christ will reign as Prince of Peace and he will rule from Jerusalem and there will be perfect peace. And it's very important to notice that this grief is not done away with by the birth of this deliverer, but it goes beyond. Hear this. It's the death, it's the blood of Christ that will once for all deliver, save. So the thought here, Christmas is not a fantasy. We celebrate the fact that even in the midst of sorrow and grief, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So he, the Lord Jesus, has defeated death. Death has been the greatest tyrant of all. And I think what an awesome thing to know that our loved ones who die in Christ are now reigning with Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You recognize this phrase? Whom shepherds guard and angels sing? I think there's no Christmas carol that captures this better than Philip Brooks' beautiful words, O little town of Bethlehem. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Look at the fifth stanza. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. You think of Israel at that time, northern Israel? Cast out our sin, enter in, be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. So what? We're at the end of the passage. I asked the question at the beginning of the message, do you look forward to the Christmas season? You look forward to a time, actually, when you celebrate the birth of Christ? Well, those in Israel who understood the Old Testament, which many did, they were looking forward to the birth of the Messiah. And so, because the announcement of the Christ child, one of great joy, which in the context is grief and anguish. Actually, Christ gives great joy while in the context of great grief. That's how I would encapsulate the whole passage. Christ gives great joy while in the context of great grief. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. Passage that for many of us is hard to understand. A passage that we would commonly just read through to get to the last verses. Thank you that unto us a child is given. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ is God. He's the everlasting Father. We can go to him for counsel. He's the one who gives peace. We give you the glory.